Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 30 kilograms of flour until it worked all through the dough." Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last."
Now, there's some places, aren't there, that sound great, the sort of places where you really want to be. And there's other places where you think to yourself, "No, I'm not going to like that." So if I tell you you're off to the Bahamas or Barcelona, or this time of year, Brisbane in Australia or somewhere, you just know you want to be there, don't you? You'll have your bags packed and your passport ready before I can finish the sentence. But if I tell you you're off to Somalia or Sudan or Scunthorpe, you're... Sorry to anybody who might be from Scunthorpe. Your reaction might be slightly different. Some places just sound a great place to be, whilst others sound terrible. And the message of today's passage is that Jesus Christ came to take us to a great place, the best place you could ever possibly imagine, and it's called the Kingdom of God. It's a great place to be. Now, we saw a glimpse of it last week, if you were here last week, for the woman who was bent over from disease. The Kingdom of God was being healed and being able to stand up straight for the first time in 18 years. But that was just like a little foretaste of what the Kingdom of God is like. And here, in this passage, he compares it to a huge feast in verse 29, full of people from every nation of the world. So you imagine this royal banquet at Buckingham Palace or wherever, full of dignitaries from every country under the sun. And of course, the table is highly polished, the dinner service is set out with minute precision, the food is simply exquisite, the wine is fantastic, but even better, unlike a normal royal banquet, everyone was relaxed and simply enjoying themselves. Nobody is anxious, there's no tears, not in this party, nobody is hiding in the kitchen, there's nobody coughing into the pudding because there's nobody ill. And everybody's delighted, more than anything else, to be in the company of their royal host, whose love, warmth, acceptance is almost overwhelming for the whole party. That's what the kingdom of God is like, says Jesus. It's a great place to be. But all that's no good, of course, if it's only the important people who are allowed in, which tends to be the case with most royal banquets that we hear of. But the good thing is, about this feast, is that everyone receives an invitation. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to make clear when in verses 19 and 20, when he uses these two pictures. He says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Now, obviously a mustard seed is a very, very small seed, even by garden standards. Jesus gets that right. But then Jesus starts talking about the mustard tree, capable of having birds perched in its branches. Well, here's a picture I found, and the internet reliably informs me that this is mustard, so I have to take that word, and in Bangladesh, and here's some children standing in a field of mustard. You don't see many birds perching in the branches of those mustard plants, are you? They're just small plants. So Jesus' idea of this mustard tree here, with trees perching, seems a little bit incredible. Or take a small pinch of yeast, the kind of quantity a first century peasant woman might have in her pantry. No matter how fresh it is, not like the yeast that we tend to find at the back of our cupboard somewhere, it's unlikely to work its way through 30 kilograms of dough, which is the kind of quantities they're talking about here. I mean, what's the size of a normal loaf? About 800 grams, isn't it? 30 kilograms is enough to feed, well, not just one family, but about 40 families. You need 4 kilograms of yeast to work through 30 kilograms of dough. And Jesus didn't mention here that the woman's name was Hovis or Allinson or anything like that. So I think he was talking about a very, very small quantity in a sort of supernatural way, a sort of a way that goes beyond reason, becomes very, very great. The kingdom of God starts small, with little people like you and me, but becomes very great, supernaturally great, abnormally great. It grows far bigger than we can possibly imagine. And it's also far better than we can possibly imagine. It's just such a wonderful place to be. And it's because we're going to be at peace with our ruler there, peace with the royal host, the creator of the world. That's wonderful, isn't it? And Jesus makes it clear, I think, through these illustrations, that he wants ordinary people like you and me, tiny little seeds in the great order of creation, tiny little pinches of yeast, to be part of that magnificent great feast where he is the main attraction. And with us, the passage says, there'll be millions of people from around the world, every kind of race and background, from north and south, east and west. It doesn't matter how unimportant we are or where we're from. Jesus says, verse 30, there are those who are last who will be first, and people who think they're going to be first, but actually they're going to be last. The kingdom of God is great. We're invited. That's really good news. But there's more good news and bad news here in this passage, isn't there? So do you want the good news or the bad news first? Bad luck, you're getting the good news, because that's the way I've laid it out. The good news is there is a door. There is a door. And that door is Jesus. Verse 22 gives us the clue here. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Now, as I pointed out last week, at this stage in Jesus' ministry, he and his disciples were making their way slowly towards Jerusalem. And we know why he was going to Jerusalem, don't we? He was going there to die. He told everyone that very clearly in chapter 9. He was going to suffer many things, get rejected by anyone who was anyone, get tortured, get killed, and rise again. He even said in that passage that everything, all these things, was necessary. He must suffer in this way, being gloriously brought back to life again. So why was that necessary? Well, if you've been around here for a long time, you'll know this, won't you? But it's always good to remind ourselves, isn't it? Because God is essentially holy. He is awesome, in the sense that he strikes awe into our hearts. So when you meet such a God, the correct response is to do what Isaiah did in chapter 6 of Isaiah, when he just said, "Woe to me, I am ruined." Because when God is so big and we are so small, and when God is so perfect and pure and we are so, well, sullied by our sin, really, then "woe to me, I am ruined" is a good response, isn't it? It's an honest response. And if that's your response as you're sitting here this morning, then actually that's great, because that's a sign of God working in your life. Because naturally people don't think that way. Because being saved requires real humility. It requires the ability to admit that we do not, we will not, we cannot in any way, shape or form meet the requirements of this great, big, holy, awesome God. Simply impossible. Now, I like the idea of running. And every now and then I go and give it a go. I won't be doing that today, I can assure you. But I'm a bit flat-footed, and I never seem to get into the stride of it, no matter how hard I try. And if somebody said to me that I had to run the 100 metres race, and you're up against these top athletes, and what's worth if it seems that my life depends on it, well, then I'm a dead man, aren't I? I'd stand no chance. Unless somebody, of course, somebody was to take my place, Usain Bolt, for example. Say he walked up to me and said, "You know, step aside, boy. I'm going to take this." Then, and only then, would I stand a chance. No matter how hard I try or how bravely I run, I would lose if I was on my own. But not if Usain Bolt runs for me, and his win is then regarded as my win. I guess anything is possible with the International Athletics Federation these days. Just depends how much money you have, doesn't it, really? Now, that, of course, is what Jesus does for us. That's why he came as a man. He came to live life instead of us. And he did it perfectly, without getting bogged down in sin and upset. You know, we get bogged down in all the time. But with Jesus, it's more than just that, because it's not just about him succeeding where we would otherwise fail. There's also something about justice here that's really important, isn't there? Because we're talking about God, and we're talking about how we're meant to live. And if Jesus had simply succeeded where we would fail, and passes that success on to us, then in one sense it would be the biggest letting off in history, wouldn't it? Everyone would go scot-free. And even our own hearts rebel against that concept, don't we? Because when we were created by God, God gave us this sense of justice, a deep sense of justice within us. Surely people must be held to account at some point in their lives, we think to ourselves. And we know that some people avoid justice in this world, so we hope that they will at least face justice in the next, don't we? That's right, isn't it? And that's why Jesus does more than simply run our race by living a perfect life. He also takes our judicial sentence as well. He dies that death that we deserve. This is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Substitutionary sacrifice. What brings us real salvation, it can't just be undertaken by any old person, no matter how fast or brave they happen to be. It needs to be undertaken by a perfect person, a person who has no fear standing before God, our holy God, because he's done absolutely nothing wrong, and who's always loved God with his whole heart, his whole strength, his whole soul. And there's only one person who ever did that, and that person is Jesus. There is no other. And he's the only one in the position to draw the fire of judgment, if you like, away from ourselves. And that's why Jesus here is on his way to Jerusalem, to do that for us, to be our substitute, to take our place, to stand before God and make an account of our lives. He stands in our place. So Jesus is that door. That's the good news, by which we may be saved. There is no other way. There is no other one. Only one door, and his name is Jesus. If our salvation was down to our own efforts, then we'd never get in. It'd be like having no door at all. It'd be like seeing the feast through the windows. It'd be like hearing the noise of the party through the walls, but not being able to get in because there is no door. But we have a door. That's the good news. His name is Jesus. The bad news is that the door is narrow. Verse 24, Jesus tells on to make every effort to enter through the narrow door. It's narrow because you can't just wander in by accident. It's hard to find. It takes a little bit of effort. We need to look for Christ, don't we? We need to find him in the Gospels. We need to find him, experience him, the truth of the Gospels in other Christians and the Christian community. We need to maybe go on courses like Christianity Explored. And again, let me remind you that we want to run that fairly soon. There's nothing more exciting than people going on a course like Christianity Explored, reading the Gospels for themselves, perhaps for the first time or the first time in a long time, and rediscovering Jesus or discovering Jesus and who he is and why he came and what it's all about. And some of us, though, have also been brought up so well that when we are invited somewhere to a dinner party or whatever, we don't like to turn up the door empty-handed, do we? Whenever we're invited out, we turn up with flowers or a box of chocolates. But Jesus says, no, this door is so narrow, you have to drop all your gifts before you can get through. We mustn't bring anything to this door. Now, some people find that really hard to take, because they got the image of St. Peter standing at the pearly gates so ingrained in their minds. You know, people think they're going to face St. Peter. He's got the key. Only he can let you in. So you desperately got to try and justify yourself somehow. So imagine this. You turn up at the pearly gates and St. Peter tells you, and he's in a playful mood. He says, well, let's play a game. You can come in if your good works earn you 100 points. So the man who's been pretty proud of his achievements throughout his life, he thinks, oh, okay, well, that's okay. I'll do this. So he says, well, okay, exhibit A. The bill from the care home that I paid for my mother to live. Peter says, 2 points. Exhibit B, a thank you letter from the primary school where I voluntarily helped people to let children to lead. Peter said, oh, that's really good, another point. Exhibit C, the financial accounts of the charity are set up to fund research. Peter says, 2 points. The man says, this is getting harder. This is going to be it's harder than I thought. It's going to take a while to get there. How about this? I love my wife. 1 point. And my children? Yeah, another point. The man says, Jesus, there's no way I'm going to get in here. That's it, says Peter. Come on in. You called on the name of Jesus. That's all you need to do. It's a silly story, isn't it? The door is narrow. Most people either ignore it or they don't bother to try and find it, or they approach it in completely the wrong way, bringing their own gifts, bringing their good deeds. But Jesus says, no, all you need is my name. Come on in if you know me. The door is Jesus. Know him, put your faith in him, put your trust in him, and he will welcome us in. Not only that, but there's more bad news, though, because Jesus says that there is a very real danger that one day you'll be left outside if you don't make the right decision now. The door will close, he says in verse 25. Jesus says, once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. Now, I'm a fairly last-minute person, but I'm nothing compared to the Spanish side of my family. And these days, whenever we go to Spain, we always decide to travel independently. We rent a car so we can get about by ourselves. But in the old days, we used to rely much more heavily on Sylvia's parents to get us to the airport on time. And after a number of very stressful journeys, I decided that I was going to lie to them and tell them that the flight left an hour earlier than it actually did. I would stand in the hallway bullying them. I'd have the suitcases packed, and I'd take them downstairs, steal his car keys, stick them in the car, and do everything I possibly could to arrive at the airport on time. And they gave me a really hard time as the sort of the Northern European of the family. They didn't like it very much at all. But the last joke was on me because a few years back when they were coming to see us, they missed their aeroplane. Ha ha ha. And because they got to the airport too late. And they had to rebook their tickets, and they turned up about 2 days later. So the last joke was on me. And now I've lost my point in the thing. It's a dangerous game, isn't it, to live the way they do. I'm always amazed, actually, how often they get away with it. I mean, her dad never gets a parking ticket, never gets a speeding fine. And every time I go to Spain, I get stopped by the police for one thing or another. But anyway, there you go. They get away with it, but I don't know how. It's a dangerous game. It's a dangerous game, isn't it? Because if we're not making the decision to follow Christ, if we're not making the decision to love and put our faith in Christ now, then actually there may come a time when somebody says to us, sorry, you're too late, the gate is closed. You cannot board this aeroplane, you cannot come into this feast. And that's when we might stand outside getting increasingly desperate, saying, knocking and pleading on the door, sir, open the door for us. And that's when we might hear those terrible words. I do not know you. I don't know you or where you come from. And we'll try to answer, but we ate and we drank with you and we taught, and you taught in our streets. You were that close. It's a bit like when I go and do the funeral visits. I don't do so many funerals these days, but I used to do a few more funerals. And if you don't know the person at all you get from the funeral director, you get a phone call from the funeral director, and they tell you the name of the person who's died, the next of kin, the age of the person, and the address of the next of kin. And the phone number. And that's all you get. So you have to phone up this complete stranger, and you have to say, you know, I'm very sorry about your loss of whoever. Can I come and see you? And you arrange and go and see them. And actually, it's quite an enjoyable time because you walk into people's lives at a point where they're quite vulnerable, and it's good to talk to people at that moment. But you get all these stories about how this person, where this person was born, and where they went to school, and where they met their husband or wife, and what they did as a living, and all this sort of thing. You get all these stories from them. You get a few funny anecdotes about how Aunt Mary got lost once and they got rescued by this person, all this sort of thing, and how it's great. And all these funny stories. But then, as part of this process, you sort of slip into a little question, where do they stand before God, do you think? Where did they have any faith? Something like that. And invariably, the relatives will turn around and say, well, of course, they believed. They didn't go to church or anything like that, but I never heard them say anything against God. They were a really, really good person. Now, it's great, isn't it? I think it is good that, you know, the relatives want to think about the good things of a person. And they don't like to say anything bad against them. But really, when it comes to God, it's a bit like saying, well, we ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets. Because sometimes we are tempted to treat God like an app on our phone. We download him, and he appears in that nice little row of icons that you have on your phone. And every now and then, you know, we want to click on him. It's Sunday, you know, click on God for a bit. Or I'm feeling guilty, so we click on God. Or I need help for something, I'll click on God for a bit. But the rest of the time, he just sits there quietly, not interfering with our lives. But having the God app doesn't really mean that we have a meaningful relationship with God. And I think that's what Jesus means when he says the owner of the house is going to turn to some people and say, I don't know you or where you came from. Away from me, you evildoers. You see, God isn't just somebody, as you know, who you turn to from time to time. God is a person who deeply loves us and wants to have a relationship with us. You see, just as easily, we so easily forget, don't we, how big and wonderful and holy and almighty and awesome our God is. And therefore, when we walk into his presence, how our own sin stands out so much. But we can also forget just how much God loves us and wants to reach out to us and wants to know us and have a relationship with us now, let alone in the future kingdom to come. And therefore, it hurts him when we ignore him, when we treat him like a little app on our phone. So if we decide we don't want to know him now, well, it's not surprising that he might say to us one day, sorry, I don't know you, or where you come from. Let's not get caught in that position. There are some places that sound great, aren't they? The great feast of the kingdom of God, enjoying the presence of God forever. There are other places that sound just awful, being left outside, hell, the awful eternal absence of God. Now, if any of you haven't made that decision, I know that most of you have, but if any of you haven't made that decision, then perhaps because you have high hopes for this world, maybe. You think of that feast, you think of God, but you think, actually, sometimes I think I find satisfaction enough in this lifetime, thank you very much. There's plenty going on in this life. But that's the point of the feast picture. There's nothing in this life that compares. God knows, because he created us. He knows our lives here. And he offers us this feast, which is so much better. So let's make the decision now to love Jesus and put our faith in him. Just let me finish with this. Many of you are married, and sometimes I'm sure one of you will turn to the other and say, I love you. And it usually goes that the other person turns to you and says, and I love you too. And it's very sweet, isn't it? It's a touching moment in our marriages. Now God says to you and me, I love you. He says it by sending his son to die on the cross for our sins. His grace is God saying to us, I love you. But you know, the right answer isn't, in this case, and I love you too. That may sound a bit strange, because it's clearly the right answer to our husband or wife when they say that to us, isn't it? And I love you too. And yet, because his love for me is such, so great, so wonderful, so meaningful, my love for him is just simply irrelevant compared to that. No, my gifts and my good deeds, all those things we want to take to the door, we want to take to show to St. Peter, they count for nothing. I need just to accept what he's done for me in Jesus. And the only two words that are appropriate in those circumstances when God says to us, I love you, are thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your love. So let's just have a moment of quiet and we'll pray before saying some words or confirming our faith. Father God, we thank you that you are a great and awesome God. We thank you for this picture that your son Jesus laid out for us of the royal banquet, the great feast, the party where all eyes are upon you. Lord, forgive us when we look around and we think, actually, life is pretty good. I've got some wonderful things in this life, and surely I don't need you. Surely I don't need to think about God. I don't need to think about the future, because this life is great. Lord, this life is often great because you are so good to us. I just pray that that wouldn't distract us from looking forward to a time when we're together with you, enjoying the eternal feast of heaven. So, Lord, if any of us here today are still sitting on the fence and still not sure whether we're going to live for you or live for here and now, live for ourselves, Lord, I pray that we would turn to you and we'd say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. I can do no more myself, but you have already done it all for me on the cross. And I'm going to put my love and my faith and my trust in him and live as he would want me to live for the rest of my life. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for his great, overwhelming love for us. And we thank you that one day we will enjoy your presence forever in heaven. Amen.